All right, if you got a Bible with you, if you'll open up to 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 20. We're going to continue on. We've been looking at Elijah. We're taking the narrative is going to take a little break. We've got kind of an interlude here in for a chapter where we're not going to look at Elijah directly, but we've been looking at him and his life and things that have been going on. Remember, there was this great showdown between he and the prophets of Baal and how God came through by sending fire down and proving himself. And then Jezebel made a threat on his life. So we looked at Elijah on the run last week. That's what we followed the story of how Elijah kind of slips into depression there. And we learned some real lessons about that, about how to handle that sort of thing and what the Lord does in responding to us and in drawing us out of those types of things, the lessons that he learned in a cave. And so now we'll come back to the narrative. The narrative is going to shift a little bit. We're not going to look at Elijah as much, but we are going to continue looking at Ahab. And let's just begin here. If you're there in 1 Kings chapter 20, we'll read the first six verses. It says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria, and he made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.' Then the messengers came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I've sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put their hands on and take, or they put their hands in their hands and take it." Okay. Well, as governments and kings are prone to do and have done all through history, for some unstated reason, we're going to assume it's just an imperialistic move on the part of Syria at this time, looking to conquest. Ben-Hadad assembles an alliance of 32 kings. Now, we're not going to assume that all of these are major players. A lot of these are probably just tribal leaders to some degree. But either way, it's a sizable force. He puts together a pretty big coalition and determines to set out and lay siege to Samaria. He's saying that he's going to, you know, take whatever it is that he wants. He makes a demand on him. He says that he wants, you know, his silver and his gold. So he's looking for his valuable. He's looking for his prettiest wives. So the ladies are running around making sure they're not wearing makeup and stuff like that, trying to look. But he's going to take his kids and all this. And Ahab's response is decidedly weak. I mean, there's no way around that. He comes back saying, okay, sure, you know, whatever you want. But we do have to remember, if this is an account that's chronological in its presentation, then this is right on the heels of a 3.5-year drought and famine. So you realize that Israel is in a very weakened state. It could very well be that, you know, just from a logistical standpoint, he's assessing, you know, what they've got to go to war with, and he's looking at it saying, "There's no way we can do this. I mean, we wouldn't win. We just can't compete with this. This is a pretty big force that's arrayed against us. How are we supposed to withstand that?" So he basically gives in. He basically says, "Okay, that's fine. You want the silver, the gold, the women, the kids? You can have it. You can do that." But as any bully does, the moment that Ahab begins to show this kind of weakness, that begins to show that he's willing to capitulate that easily, then all of a sudden the stakes get even higher. And he comes back saying, "Well, yeah, it's not just going to be that. I'm not just going to take the money and the wife and the kids either. I'm going to rummage through the dresser drawer and see what else I like. You know, if you've, whatever, you got boxers I want, I'm taking them. Everything that you think that you like, I'm taking with me because now it's all mine." That's the way a bully behaves. He's going to, you know, you can't give in. You can't just allow him to do something like that, because he's going to come back and recognize he's not going to be appeased by that. He's going to recognize that weakness there, and he's going to demand even more and more. Well, if we were to look at Ben-Hadad as a type for us, as the work of our enemy, the enemy of our souls, and not only just the work of our enemy, but the work of the fallen nature of our flesh, well, man, we can see a lot of parallels right there. All kinds of demands get made on us. All kinds of pressure gets put on us from the society and the culture that we live in, from the flesh that we deal with, from our baser instincts. And we have to be careful about that. One of the things that we're called to, God doesn't put a premium on weakness. You know, we've talked about the fact that we as believers, we don't do this well, so nobody's got any illusions about us being some sort of holy, pure people on our own or in our own right. But God does lead us towards changes in our life, changes in the way we behave. He's molding us from the inside out. And there is an enemy at work trying to prevent that from happening. There's an enemy that always is pressing in on us. There's an enemy in our flesh, a traitor in our own self, trying to work at odds with what God wants to do. And we've got to be mindful of the fact that if we concede, if we give in, if we get tired of resisting, we get tired of the fight, we think, well, I'm just not up to it right now. I'm just spiritually weak. I can't do this. It's not going to help things. It's not going to help things to give in. It's not going to help things to just yield at some point, because that's not going to stop the demands. The demands just come back and actually come back all that much stronger. Well, you gave in there, then you'll give in here. And it continues on. So Ahab makes a poor choice here. So we continue reading here, verse 7. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land, and he said, "Notice, please, how this man seeks trouble, for he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I didn't deny him." And all the elders of the people said to him, "Don't listen or consent." Therefore, he sent messengers to Ben-Hadad, saying, "Tell my lord the king that all you sent for, to your servant, the first time I will do." Is that what it says? Am I reading that right? How dumb. But either way, the Bible isn't dumb, but, you know, people are dumb, and somebody wrote this. But anyway, "for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Okay, barring my inability to read, it's an interesting thing here. All of a sudden, you know, the secondary demand comes to him, and now all of a sudden, Ahab is running over to seek counsel from the elders. He wants to know what the elders have to say about all this. He gets all these guys together, and he's looking for some accountability here. But, you know, it's interesting to me, he's doing this after he's already surrendered. It seems to me it would have been a lot smarter to go directly to the elders and say, "Hey, listen, I just got this demand. What should I do here?" Instead, he goes ahead and just real quickly says, "Oh, sure, I'll do whatever you say." And then when it gets worse, he goes, "Oh, man, I should ask somebody else what I'm going to do here. This is a bad idea." And so they come back saying, you know, obviously accountability is a good thing here. He's feeling this pressure. And again, we can look at lessons from this. Again, we can see that there are parallels to our own lives as we live them out. You know, the pressures that are there and the temptations that we face in this life, it's a good idea to have accountability of some form, to have friends that we have that we can confide in, that we can talk to. And I don't mean, you know, some sort of rigid religious accountability partnership. I mean, if that works for a person, that's fine. But I'm just talking about a real friend. I mean, someone who shares the same worldview that we do, and that we can talk to and confide in and share with about the pressures that we're feeling, because there's power in that. There's strength in that. I believe that's one of the main reasons why, as a fellowship, as a church, we gather together to be able to begin to develop these kind of bonds and these friendships with each other. It's not that we're going to fix everybody's problems and we're not going to be able to do that, but we can provide the same thing that the elders provided for Ahab here, an encouragement to do the right thing. They said to him, you know, "You shouldn't be listening to this guy. He's making all these demands. It's not going to get any better. Don't do this." And so, you know, because they're looking at this, they see very clearly this is going to be nothing less than a total loss of sovereignty for the northern kingdoms. Because remember, when we're talking about Israel at this time and we're dealing with Samaria, we're talking about the 10 tribes that have split off from Judah and probably Benjamin and are dwelling there in the northern part of Israel. And so, you know, that's what they're looking at. They're looking at a complete collapse and having to become, a fiefdom. Is that right? Fiefdom? Fiefdom. Fiefdom. Yeah, fiefdom is something else. I don't even know that there is such a thing. But either way, and so he sends back word. Ahab sends back word saying that he's not going to do this anymore. You know, he says, "I'll do the first thing that you said to do, but I'm not going to do the second." And, you know, this is something, like I said, he should have been able to do initially when this first all started. He could have curbed it at that point. But now he's going to obviously, you know, this is... you know, this is not going to go well. When you tell a bully that you're going to do something and then you're going to start resisting him, obviously that's going to incur his wrath and ire. And that's what we'll see unfolds here, verse 10. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and his kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. Well, it's not too far out of character here. Okay, so as we would expect, he gets mad. He gets really upset about this. He's there, you know, partying with the kings, and he doesn't like this. And he swears this oath, saying basically that he's going to utterly destroy the northern kingdom. That's it. You know, you guys have crossed me, and now I'm just going to completely wipe you out. And he has a huge force with him. I mean, he looks like he's got the kind of power that's going to be able to back this kind of a threat up. He seriously looks like he's going to be a problem for them. And it's interesting how this incites this bold speech from Ahab. You know, he's not so weak in this section of it. And more than likely, I would think that to some degree, that accountability that he enjoyed with the other elders has strengthened him in his resolve. It's given him a certain boldness that he can respond like he does. You know, let not him who puts on his armor boast like one who takes it off. In other words, he's saying that you shouldn't be boasting before you go into battle about all the things you're going to do. You should, you know, the time to boast is after you've already won your battle. You shouldn't be boasting beforehand like this. You know, it's smack talk. It's one of the first recorded things of smack talk in the locker room right before the big game. And so that's what's happening here. So each side now is going to get ready for the assault that's going to take place. Each side is getting nervous and you know, all the preparations are being made. So verse 13, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, the king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." And then he said, "Well, who will set the battle in order?" And he answered, "You." And then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel. In other words, the soldiers, 7,000. Okay, so when we're first reading this and we're looking at this big setup, it would be very easy for us, knowing the history of Ahab so far, how he's rejected the Lord and he's set up false worship in the land of Israel. I mean, even gone astray from what the sins of Jeroboam before him, but instituting Baal worship, you know, complete and full-on idolatry that he's representing there. And it would be real easy for us to look at this and read it and think, well, you know, the Lord is setting up Ahab for a big fall here. He's using the king of Syria, and he's going to bring him in, and he's going to take him down, and then this will probably be the end of him. And up until this unknown prophet saunters in, and he throws all of our assumptions about this upside down as he comes in and speaks this word. What an amazing picture to me to have this prophet walk in to Ahab and say this. What an amazing picture of God's grace and God's patience with a man like that. I mean, we've seen not only the evil of this man, but the depths to which he's fallen. He's been described as being worse than any king that ever went before him. His wife has been described and clearly shown to be treacherous in that she's desired to kill the Lord's prophets. And it's just an interesting thing that we see God deal with him like this, you know, and to say that he's doing this to offer to basically show himself to be real to Ahab so that you'll know that I'm Lord. Wow. I mean, to me, that's a wow. I look at that and I think, wow. I mean, he's already shown Ahab and everybody else that he's real. He sent fire down on that sacrifice. He didn't even have to do that, but he did that and he revealed himself there, and that should have been enough, but clearly it wasn't. And yet the Lord now sends this prophet saying, you see this big army out here? It's nothing. It's going to be all taken care of, and it's going to be done by the young people in your group, and they're going to take all this down, and I'm going to show you that I'm real in the process of all of this. You know, That's just a wonderful picture in so many ways. Part of us could look at that and say, well, that's not fair. This guy's been a bad guy, and here God's showing mercy and grace to him. But man, I can't tell you how many times in my own life that I'll sit back and just be pretty perplexed and amazed that God puts up with me. I mean, I make mistakes. I keep making mistakes over and over and over again, that he always comes back with such love and grace towards me. And then I'll look at a picture like this, and I'll look at this guy like Ahab, and I'll see how God demonstrates his grace so that Ahab could realize it, and I come to the conclusion that this is just who God is. I mean, God's desire, it is not his desire that any man should perish. You know, we're quick to determine who's in and out. We're quick to write people off. Jesus' own disciples were quick. You know, when the cities around Samaria before had rejected him, they were saying, oh, Jesus, let's call down fire. You know, right back to the same Elijah kind of thing. Let's call down fire and burn these guys up because they're just no good. And Jesus said, no, I didn't come here to do that. I didn't come to bring more condemnation. That condemnation's already here. Everybody innately knows it, that it's here. I didn't come to do that. I came to save. I came to rescue people. And we see that's God's nature in this. Is he desires to rescue Ahab in all of the wickedness that he's been involved in. God's desire is to prove himself real to him. I think it's amazing. I think it's wonderful. It gives me so much hope, and not only just hope for myself, but hope for everybody. So Ahab asks a reasonable question here, and he says, who's going to do this? You know, he's asking this prophet, who's going to do it? And so the prophet tells him it's going to be the young people, the young leaders. And then he asks another question, which I'm sure he's starting to put together in his head, thinking, well, wait a minute, who's going to lead these guys? And he says, you are. It's going to be you. You're going to do this. You're going to give the battle order. So he's showing him, God is demonstrating to him here that he's going to have to be part of this process. This isn't going to happen apart from Ahab. It's not going to happen just outside of him or whatever, but God will work through him. God will use him. God will reveal himself through him if, you know, he'll follow along with this. So, you know, that is still true. All of these concepts are still true if we were to draw the analogy between the battle that rages between us and our flesh, you know, the real us, those who've been redeemed by God, and this fallen habits of the flesh that we have that we struggle with. Those battles are real. And you know, in our times when we're seeking the Lord for help and for him to sustain us, you know, we're going to be part of the process of this. It's not fair. Sometimes we do this. Sometimes we pray prayers that aren't fair. You know, we're faced with temptation, or we're faced with some pressure, and we'll say, oh, God, just take this temptation away from me. You know, whatever it is. Oh, Lord, I don't want to eat junk food anymore, so just take away my desire for junk food. Well, it's not a fair prayer. God never said that he was going to make us less than human. He never said that he was going to alter us that way. We're going to face temptations. That's going to be part of it. And it's not fair for us to ask God to alter us somehow that way and make us non-human, make us automatons that just march around and do whatever he said. And so we have to take, you know, we have to set the battle order sometimes. You know, is it junk food? Well, do you have junk food in the house? Well, yeah, sure, but I don't want to be tempted with it. Well, don't have it. You know, that goes all the way down the line. On any temptation that we face, there's going to be our responsibility in it. There's going to be something where we're going to have to step forward and set the battle order on these things. It's not that God, and I'm not saying that it's up to us to make it change, because, you know, this is the work that the Holy Spirit does in us, and it's Christ being revealed through us. But we're going to have to step out. We're going to have to set the battle order at times. I believe that's a principle that's revealed all through Scripture. All that you can do, then stand. Having done all that you can do to stand, stand, therefore. The concept is that we're going to resist, and we're going to take the steps and the measures necessary to work in harmony with the work that the Holy Spirit's doing inside of us and working us. I just don't think it's right for us to ask, you know, God to excuse us from temptations by taking those temptations away from us. I don't think that's it. He never said that he'd do that, but he said with every temptation that comes to us, he makes a way of escape. He makes a way to avoid it and to get out of it. And he gives us the ability and the wherewithal internally to be able to do that. Okay, we keep going here. Verse 16 So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. And so he said, and remember, he's drunk, he said, well, if they come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for war, then just take them alive. Exactly. So then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed him, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. And the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself. Take note and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. Okay, so, you know, Ben-Hadad was undone by hubris. He's sitting there, he's absolutely confident. He's way overconfident in his ability to take out Israel. This is, you know, this is nothing. These guys are nothing to me. This is no problem. And so he starts a drinking, but probably drinking. They're probably playing quarters or something, and they're not even paying any attention at all to what's going on and how the battle is developing. And so he clearly he's not, you know, he's overindulging on the eve of battle so that he's not in control of his senses when he obviously needed them. His orders, as we pointed out, are extremely confusing. I mean, it doesn't make sense on just a basic reading of it. If they're coming for peace, take them alive. If they're coming for war, take them alive. He's just hiccuping in between there, and he doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, it's hard to tell how this battle goes down as you're looking at it, because, I mean, more than likely what's happened here, it's not described very well, but more than likely what's happened here is they've sent a small expeditionary type force out that's not going to arouse too much suspicion. That's why he's saying if they've come in peace, it could be that they looked like a force that was coming up to surrender. And they've come up probably matching man for man, the group that's coming out to meet them to find out what the terms are. But as is done all through history, when smaller forces are going up against larger forces, even to this very day, they're using a flanking attack maneuver. More than likely, what they've done is they've gone up, and as the negotiation begins, each kills his man. These guys kill the guys that are in front of them, and then the flanking smaller forces come in from the sides to catch the other troops by surprise, and it ends up being a confusing rout. It's not just a nice, neat meeting out in the battlefield, but they're throwing all these different directions in there to get the thing confused. So once it gets confused, it's anybody's battle. And as we can see, the smaller, lighter force is going to win in this situation. So they do this amazing battle here, and it's a rout. And obviously, you know, this is God at work. God said that he was going to do it. God said that he was going to deliver them with this small group of men, and he does it. He just exactly like God said it was going to happen. But the prophet warns Ahab not to take it easy now. You know, if you had a good victory here, now's not the time to just kick back and relax and say this was awesome. Aren't I cool? But it's you know, something that he's got to prepare for. He says, take notice now. See what you need to do. See what areas need to be strengthened. See what areas need to be fortified, because there's a counterattack that's going to happen. And of course, that happens militarily. We know that. That's all through history. Those kinds of things happen. But the lessons that are inherent in that for us as believers is we remember that, you know, there are times when we have great times of victory and we see changes take place, and we're able to overcome various areas in our flesh. Remember, Paul says, let him who stands take heed, lest he fall, because the temptations are going to be there. Just because we had a victory somewhere in our life doesn't mean that we can just relax now. We can't just rest in past victories that we've enjoyed on this journey. There's always a battle going on. There's always going to be some area that, you know, if it may not be the same area that we were dealing with before. It may be some other aspect of life, one aspect of life that we felt secure in all of a sudden, and suddenly we're faced with all kinds of temptations and difficulties, because our enemy and our flesh will never give up. I mean, that's the kind of thing that we try to say when we talk about, like, that we're not good at this, and that we're not going to wake up someday as the super Christian who's got this all together. I don't say that kind of stuff to try to to make somebody, you know, feel discouraged or think, well, you know, it doesn't matter then. I shouldn't have to do anything. I'm just saying that we have to realize this isn't going to be something that's going to let up somewhere. I don't want anybody to have a false concept of that. This isn't going to be something where we finally get it all figured out and now I got my Christian act together and I don't have to worry about this anymore. That is just not going to happen. Every day, we're going to wake up and we're going to face this battle. Yeah, but I'm tired. Yeah, but it's okay. That's what it's all about. And the Lord is the one who provides us the strength and the ability to continue on, because rest will come one day. I mean, one day it will come. One day we'll be with him. One day we'll be standing wherever that is. In my mind, some beautiful beach somewhere, but we'll be standing there with him. We'll have his arms around us, holding us steady and secure for eternity. That day we'll rest. That day will be wonderful. Gives us hope to continue on. But in the meantime, we don't rest. In the meantime, we're at war. During the Band of Brothers things, when we were watching the Band of Brothers miniseries from HBO, one of the things that we pointed out is when the paratroopers came in and they parachuted in behind enemy lines, and immediately, as soon as they land there, they're surrounded on every side and they got to begin their battle. Well, it would have been ludicrous if a paratrooper would have dropped in behind enemy lines and looked around and thought, well, this is a nice plot of ground here. Maybe I can make a nice little house here and have a little garden over here. You can't do that. We can't homestead. We can't settle into enemy territory and think that we've got a life here and this is finally it and I can settle my life down. That's not going to happen. And I don't want anybody to get discouraged from this. I mean, we've got a hope coming, but the battle is going to continue on. We can have victories and we can enjoy that. There'll be moments of peace and, you know, the journey goes all over the place, up and down and around and this way and that way. But it's going to be a battle and there's going to be new temptations that supplant the old temptations that we've overcome. And that's all right. That's what it's all about. That's the adventure we live. And that's okay. We need to be okay with that. Okay, so that's what he warns him. He tells him that he needs to get himself prepared because a counteroffensive is coming in the spring. So, verse 23, and then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, you know, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we'll be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. And then we'll fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. And so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, so the idea of a localized deity was very commonplace within the ancient world, still common in pagan belief systems. They believed in that a particular god would be given particular authority over a specific either geographic area or thing. People would have gods at various stations within the house that were watching over the threshold or watching over the kitchen or all these various ways in which that they, you know, that they perceived that deities were localized that way. And so they're looking at it and they're rationalizing it the best that they can. Well, they were in the mountainous ranges. They were up in the hill country when they suffered this great defeat. So they're thinking right away, oh, well, I get it. Their God is a God of the hill country. So if we stay down here in the valley, our God is a God of the plains. Our God's mellow. And so we'll be able to take him down here. This will work. And so we'll fight him down here, because they believed in this concept of a localized deity that way, which is, you know, we can look at that and say, oh, psh, you know, crazy, crazy pagans don't know what they're doing. But, you know, we're really not too far away from them when we make statements, as Christians even, when we talk about, like, well, we'll look at a building where the church gathers and we'll say that that's the house of God. Well, that kind of is sort of doing the same kind of thing, where we're creating this localized deity that dwells within this building. And you go outside of the building, it's different. We had some painters here working last week, and one of them, you know, did something happened, and he was using choice words that, you know, obviously were familiar to him and he enjoyed using them. And the person that was with him, you know, got really distressed and was saying, what are you doing? Don't do that in here. You know, I don't want lightning to hit me in here. And I'm just, you know, and I said, listen, you know, just everything's cool. You know, no one's striking anybody down. That's everything's good. Because the fact is it's not like this is holy, you know, apart from the ceiling tiles, but I mean, it's not like it's this holy territory, like God dwells in this building, but he doesn't dwell out there. Like God dwells in, you know, and we'll do that even down to the church itself. You know, you get, have you ever thought about that? Why we have people come forward? We want you to come forward. Why? I guess because there's more God up here or something. Why is he not the God of the back of the church, too? Why couldn't somebody go backward? I don't know. It's just one of those weird things to me. It's a strange, almost pagan carryover where we've you know, deified specific articles and buildings, and we consider God's territory here within this building, but, you know, God's not the God down there at the bar. God's not a God in a theater or something like that. And yet, you know, that's kind of what the pagans were doing in that sort of thing. And we'll fall into that kind of snare at times, and I realize that there's, you know, that breaks down a little bit, but there still is some sort of attitude in that. Like, if I could just get my friend to come to church, if I could just get my spouse to come to church, then, you know, then it would be all right. Like as if that's the goal. Like as though, you know, if I can get them into that building, well, you know, that's where God is and they'll meet God in there. And instead, maybe what we need to be doing is praying that they'll meet the God who's the God not only of this building, but of that building and of that building and of that beach and that air, the God who's everywhere, whose power is always present, who will meet his people at any point, at any place, at any time. You know, we don't want to fall into the habit of limiting God the way the pagans did, limiting him to some geographical location, limiting him to some sort of territorialized concept of who he is, because he's God everywhere. He's God of the hills. He's God of the valleys. He's God. He'll always be God. That's never going to change. Depending, you know, you're never going to leave his presence. You're just going to change locations, but his presence is there. So that notion of a localized deity, well, it still kind of remains in some ways. But anyway, the armies muster, and once again, God is promising to show himself faithful. And he even says, you know, and he's saying that because they've said this, because they're calling into question my sovereignty and my power, because they're saying I'm the God of the hills but not of the valleys, I'm going to show them that I'm the God of the valleys. And you'll see. And so he's showing it to the Syrians, and he's demonstrating his power on that. But again, we see that it's his heart towards Israel and his heart even towards Ahab. Because once again, one more time, he's saying to him, I'm going to show you that I'm God. I'm going to show you that I'm here and that I care about you and that this is, you know, that you are important to me. And so, even another way you could think about this, well, how much time do we have? Another way, you know, he says that, but there's a clock right there. Come on, you're not fooling anybody, Rob. But the point is that the other way that we could think about that is, you know, sometimes we have a tendency to think about God being present when things are going well, and when we're up on those high mountaintop experiences, oh, I'm with God, and God, I was just walking with God. It was awesome. And yet when we're going through the hard times and the things are kind of falling apart and nothing is making a lot of sense, and we're facing such difficult and hard circumstances that perplex us and sometimes frighten us, we'll think that God is far away. And we got to remember, that's not the case. That is not true. He's the God in the mountaintop. He's the God in the valley. Just like we saw in Mark, how he was the God. He's Jesus on the mountaintop transfigured. He's Jesus down in the valley delivering the kid from demons. Regardless of what the disciples were experiencing, regardless of what the faith levels were, he's still God no matter what. That's what incites us to faith, to realize and remember that even when it's tough, even when it doesn't make a lot of sense, he's still God. He's still God, and he's still on his throne. He still loves us, and he wants us to know that he's God and that he cares, and that's what this is all about. So the stage is set here. The Syrians have this vast army and all these numbers arrayed on one side, and it says the Israelites like a couple little fragile flocks of goats just wandering around helpless and stupid, you know, not sure what to do, minuscule and everything. And so we'll see then what God does here in the next few verses, verse 29. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. And so it was on the seventh day the battle was joined. Oh boy, just a few sentences, but you can see it in your mind how it all was playing out, how they finally did just line up, and the command was given, the trumpets were blown, and the drum beats started, and they charge in on each other, and the battle begins. The battle was joined. Let's see, where was I? Verse 29. And the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day, but the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. So, okay, so they don't give us a lot of details, but, you know, you can realize then that by the body count that they're giving you there, that there's a huge victory on the side of the Israelites. They've gone in and they've won the day. You know, obviously, one man is taking out a lot of people in the midst of this battle. So it's an epic battle that's being joined here, and the sound of the swords and the arrows flying and everything happening. And all of a sudden, the ground is just littered with all the enemy soldiers, and the other ones begin in a rout, and they head back towards the city to try to regroup and mount a counteroffensive later on. But as they get in there, we don't know exactly what's happening in there, but clearly God's hand is in this, so that even going into the city, they're not protected. Clearly they didn't have a God looking after them in the plain like the God of Israel, who was Lord of both the hill and the plain. And they get behind there, and who knows? I mean, maybe it was just a supernatural thing where all of a sudden, as all these soldiers get behind the wall to try to rest and recoup and figure out what they're going to do, and suddenly the thing just tips over on top of them and takes them out. Or maybe there was a siege being laid against it. Maybe they were, you know, pressing against it. Maybe soldiers were pressing against it. Maybe it wasn't well built. It probably was not a large city anyway. And either way, this wall comes toppling down and taking out 27,000 more, if we've got our numbers right on that whole thing. So, you know, an amazing victory that God does, and it's supernatural even in the way that it unfolds here, as God reveals himself to be who he said he was. Verse 31, then his servants, so Ben-Hadad goes and hides a little farther, and then his servants said to him, "Look now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let's put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads, and let's go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." And so they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads, and they came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive? He's my brother." Now, the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother, Ben-Hadad. So he said, "Go bring him." And then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up on his chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." And so he made a treaty with him and sent him away. All right, so here Ben-Hadad is clearly the defeated one in this scenario. He's gone and hidden in a deeper chamber within the city, but obviously it's only a matter of time until the mop-up teams come through and search and destroy missions, and they find him there. So they realize they've got a limited amount of time to decide what it is that they're going to do, so they decide to plead for mercy. It's interesting that the kings of Israel are known for their mercy. You know, for all of their faults, for all of the things that we've seen, still that aspect of God's nature and his heart carries over and becomes an attribute of the Israelites altogether. And so they decide to go out, and they put sackcloth. We know that that's a symbol of mourning. They put ropes around their head, which is a symbol of their submission now to the other one. They're willing to be led by the other king. So they go out clearly defeated in unconditional surrender, and they say, they use this terminology that when David first made alliances with the Hadads, remember, he referred to him as my brother. And so they're using the same familiar kind of language. Remember, we always, you know, our people used to pal around, played marbles together, we did all kinds of stuff. You remember us, right? And he said, "Oh yeah, my brother, I remember him. Is he still alive? How cool, bring him up here." And he brings him up to his chariot, and they talk things over, and he does what he never should have done. Ahab makes an alliance with the one who was set to destroy him. And there is no clearer picture that we're ever going to get of what it is that we're warned about in the New Testament all the time, this idea that when we've been delivered from this life that was designed purely for our destruction, when we've been delivered from the impulses of our flesh so that we're no longer a slave to those things or controlled by those things, and then we turn around and create alliances with them, well, then we're setting ourselves up for problems, for future problems. And to me, that's the whole thing. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall as Christians. We come to grips with that. We understand that. But it comes down to the loyalty of our hearts. It comes down to who we make alliances with. And you've heard me tell it a million times, but a million and one won't hurt. When I was with my dad and he was passing away, he began talking about all these different things, and it, you know, he wasn't getting a lot of oxygen to his brain, so a lot of it, well, frankly, was hilarious, but it didn't make a lot of sense. But at one point, he got quite lucid, and he was saying to me, I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. This is a man who'd been preaching the gospel for 70 years. He said, I made a lot of mistakes through my life. I've committed a lot of sins. But then he looked up at me and he said, but I never made friends with any of them. And that's the key. That's the whole line right there. Who do we make alliances with? Ahab was willing to just turn right around and make an alliance with the very one who was out to destroy him, who was ready to crush him to powder a few short months before that. He's willing to do that. We have to remember who we're dealing with here. We don't want to make alliances. We don't want to make friends with those things that, even though they seem appealing, even though we've got some history with them. Oh, there's plenty of things in my life and habits that I had that I got great history with. And I can look back and say, wow, we had a lot of fun in those days. But I'm not going to make friends with that. That thing was out to kill me. That thing was out to destroy me. I'm not going to make that mistake and create an alliance there. But Ahab makes that mistake and listens to this plea for mercy. So verse 35, now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, and the wording there means that his partner or probably another prophet, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. And he said to him, because you haven't obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Just quickly, the lessons we learn there are if you're a prophet in ancient Israel and you don't obey the Lord, stay away from the zoo. But this is the second time this kind of thing has happened. You know, obviously to whom much is given, much is required. He's disobeying a direct command from the Lord that for whatever his reasons, and we saw that happen earlier on in Kings, where a prophet, an old prophet, deceived a young prophet, and the young prophet disobeyed the Lord, the clear command of the Lord, and he ended up paying a price for it. So then verse 37, he found another man and he said, strike me, please. So the man said, sure, and struck him, inflicting a wound. And then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road, and he disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and he said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. You know, what the law required to redeem something like that. While your servant was busy here and there, well, he was gone. And then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you've let slip out of your hand a man who I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. Okay, so this unnamed prophet comes into this, and we know that God told Elijah there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. So obviously he's part of this, and this is that same sense of this band of prophets, sons of prophets, the school of prophets. Obadiah had hidden 100 other prophets away. And so this is somebody who Ahab seems to know. He's obviously had some dealing with, interaction with Ahab before, and so he knows that he has to disguise himself. So he needs to put this ruse on. And it's an act of temporary deception, but the truth will be made known. But he's doing this to be able to get a point across. It's much like what happened with Nathan and David when Nathan said, thou art the man, as he told him another story. So he comes in, he tells him about, I was at the battle and this is what's going on. I was supposed to guard this guy. The guy said, if you lose sight of him, it's going to be your life, or you're going to have to pay for it. And I got busy, with some other things. Other stuff was going on and I lost sight of him. And so Ahab, coming to the conclusion that he should have, he said, well, you failed in your responsibility. You didn't do what you had committed to do. And so, yeah, you should pay the price for it. And then he reveals to him and what this was all about, that Ahab was actually also guilty of the same type of thing. He was given a commission to follow through, and he didn't follow through. Instead, he made an alliance, just like we've been given a commission to follow through with this. The conquest is on. From the moment we gave our heart to Christ, the conquest began. The Lord, the King of hosts, moves through our life to take control of it all. He wants control of our heart. He won't take just a portion. He wants every bit of it. And our commission in this is to work in harmony with him, not to make alliances with the works of our old self and that past life, but to crush it, to allow him to put it to death. That's what the idea is when Jesus says, you're going to take up a cross and follow me. It means we're going to put to death that self-will and all that stuff that was working to destroy us. We're not going to make excuses for it. We need to follow through. And that's what Ahab failed to do here. Instead, he makes an alliance. And so God says this thing about his destruction. The enemy's destruction now comes on Ahab. And we think about this for those outside of Christ, and I don't mean this in any kind of sense where people are supposed to walk away feeling condemned, but as we try to puzzle through the idea of people suffering judgment at the end of the age who haven't, you know, repented from this, from their sins and received Christ as Savior, sometimes it gets puzzling, and we think, well, you know, how is a God who is mercy and grace allowing that to happen? Wouldn't he just make it okay for everybody? But the fact is God's wrath, according to Romans, was released the moment sin entered the scene. That was something that's kind of like a cause and effect type thing. God's wrath went out in response to sin. Sin is doomed to utter destruction. It will be destroyed. It will be annihilated and removed completely. Those who make alliances, like Ahab made an alliance with the king of Syria, whose judgment was sure and coming, those who make alliances with him will suffer that fate. Those who have made those alliances, who've refused the surrender terms of the king, who make alliances with that sin, will suffer the fate of that sin. It's not that God wants any man to perish. As we've said, look at the patience and the grace that he shows to Ahab. But the fact of the matter is, sin will be destroyed. Sin's destined to a certain end. And if we find ourselves allied with that, which we haven't, if we're here and we're believing on Jesus Christ as our Savior, then that's not even in the equation for us anymore. But those who've refused that offer, those who have denied the grace that has been provided for them. And of course, I don't want to get into the whole thing, you know, what about the people who've never heard God is just, and I'll leave that in God's hands. That's not up to me. That's up to him. So I'm certainly not saying that, you know, the people out in the African bush aren't going to heaven who've never heard of Jesus. I'm certainly not saying that. I'm saying that God's in control of that sort of thing. But those who have, that's what I'm talking about. Those who've heard and have rejected are allied with the thing that is going to be destroyed. So Ahab doesn't repent. He goes home and he's sullen and he's feeling sorry for himself. Once again, we see that same kind of thing. It was true of Saul. It was true of Jeroboam. It's true of him. There's no repentance there. There's just a self-pity that's demonstrated that, you know, oh, things aren't going the way I wanted them to go, and now I'm sad. And it's not repentance. Repentance is to turn away from that thing, is to turn around. And so... So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we find revealed in it. So much, Lord, so much that opens up to us and helps us to get a better view of what it is to follow you and what it means to be someone who belongs to you and the work that you're doing in our lives and in our hearts to conform us to your image, to make us more in harmony with your character and your ways. So we pray you continue that work in our lives, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.